Here we are coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting bunker here at Area 52. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online, and I am live with you today. I've received my present from all the people that work here, and I've got a bag full. The people around me know me. Since finding out I was diabetic and couldn't go eat Dairy Queen, can't have Hostess Twinkies anymore, can't have any of that stuff anymore, they know me. They know I like my sugar-free candy. And so they got me, I've got, Russell Stover does the best job in the world of making sugar-free candy. I got Peanut Butter Crunch. I've got sugar-free hard candy assorted. I miss Christmas candy. Those of you who know what that is, I miss it. Let's see here. Sugar-free lights. This is from, who makes this? I don't know. Sugar-free peanut butter cups. Sugar-free caramel thingies. Sugar-free chocolate-covered peanuts and tropical fruit and Werther's Original right here. They love beer around here. I love my candy. Appreciate all of the good people that work here. They do a tremendous job. I love them dearly. Of course, I have to. I'm related to most of them. And, I love them, and they do a wonderful job here. When you call here, one of them's going to answer the phone, and they'll spend time with you if you want or whatever, or transfer it to me if I'm not too busy. And those of you who call, number one, I appreciate the fact that so many people call. They write us, they'll email us, they'll send us letters, things like that. All of the letters that get sent here get put on my desk, and I spend some time going through, reading everything. I wish that I could answer everybody back. There's just no way in the world that I can do that. But I do read them. I read the emails. Every now and then I'm in a position where I can take a phone call and talk to people. And sometimes the phone will ring, and I'll just pick it up. And they'll say, "Is this Pastor Mike's?" "Yeah." "Man, I'm surprised you answered the phone." "That's why. It's my phone. Why wouldn't I answer it?" But anyway, and most of you, you say, "You know what, Pastor, I know you're busy. I'm not going to take a lot of your time." And then we can fellowship for a little while, and I appreciate that. And I enjoy it. I enjoy spending the time with everybody. And but anyway, if you just one day just want to call and just tell us what's on your mind, just give us a call here. And we'll try to get somebody to answer the phone for you. We've got somebody coming in tomorrow for a short time tomorrow to, you know, check the mail and, you know, maybe if there's some orders come in for videos or anything like that. They're going to do that for a little while. But probably for most of the rest of this week, you can just consider us as being closed for the holiday. And that'll give everybody a chance to spend time with family, maybe do a little traveling. I'm going to spend time with my family, Sweetie Pie, all my girls and my sons-in-laws, my son and his bride-to-be. If you missed that Sunday morning, my son, Matthew, proposed to his girlfriend who plays the guitar and sings. And he proposed to her during the church service. I'll tell you what I'll do is I'll upload that entire service up to YouTube if you want to take a look at it. Anyway, got a lot of things to show you today. There's sort of go along with the last part of the Singularity series. This one that came out this week is part two of Singularity's Temple. And I talk in there about here's what I'm thinking. I believe, and I've sort of believed this for a while now, several years at least, when it occurred to me the phrase in 2 Thessalonians 2 the phrase temple of God, where he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I just understand from the New Testament that the temple of God is the human body. And I believe that the Antichrist, just like Christ, only flipped upside down. Christ was given a body to dwell in at his first coming. We, the believers in Christ, both dead and alive at his appearing, we are the body of his second coming. We are literal. We are his body. I don't know how that's going to be. 1 Corinthians 15 says we don't know. The body that goes in the ground when you plant a seed does not look like the thing that came out of the ground. That's, and I'm going to leave that up to God. But I believe that we are his body. Flip it upside down. The Antichrist coming into the world wants a house to live in, a body to dwell in, and I believe that that body is the body of humanity. Those who have given themselves over to a reprobate mind, those whose conscience have been seared with a hot what? Hot iron. Think of the Iron Kingdom. Those who are twice dead, those who have been made twofold the child of hell, those who have been born again of corruptible seed and not incorruptible seed. Those whose temples have been rebuilt by the hands of men. What do I mean by that? Think of the human body right now. This body that I dwell in, this body that I have, that was given to me by my parents, it was given to them by their parents, and so on and so on and so on. I was in the loins of Adam when he transgressed. I am of the seed and lineage of Seth, Cain's descendants wiped away in the flood. Abel died, was killed. So we are all of the lineage of Seth. We are all sinners, but we have inherited a body that was not made with the hands of men. It was made by God. It was built by God. Therefore, the Holy Ghost, every human being in the world has the potential to house the Holy Ghost of the living God. That's why salvation is offered to all mankind. Anybody, anywhere on the planet, living, their bodies are the temple of God, and God can dwell inside of them. If they say, Lord, I want you as Lord of my life, I trust in you for salvation, you know how it works, all right? Born again, Bible-believing Christians. I think that's going to change. I think that the work that's being done right now, technology, biology, genetics, I think all of that is that we're going to get to a point that Kurzweil talked about, that all of these scientists are racing toward. They want this holy grail of immortality, this holy grail of achieving the fusion of man and technology together. They're racing toward that, right? It's not just some guy on the fringe named Ray Kurzweil that everybody's ignoring. That's not how it is. That you would be stunned at the number of scientists, physicists, geneticists, otherists, maybe even some Baptists, that are wanting this fusion, this melding together, that are wanting to be immortal in this body. And I think that at the day of the singularity, the day in which man's body, his temple, is rebuilt, he is born again of corruptible seed, I think at that point, that house becomes God will not dwell inside of that house because that house was made by the hands of man. That's what I think. That's what I was trying to get across. Somebody misunderstood that, and I want to clear that up. I think God can inhabit any person on this planet right now who believes and trusts in Christ as their Savior, believes what God said in the Word of God. I also believe that devils can inhabit people as well. I absolutely believe that. But I'm telling you that I think there's coming a time. At some point, man is rebuilding this temple, and God's going to say, there's no way in the world I'm going to dwell in that. Not a chance am I living there. That house was made with hands. And some people are asking me, do I believe that there's going to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem? I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know. Oh, let me back up. Do I believe that man is going to build a temple in Jerusalem? I think it's possible. Is Christ going to dwell in it when he comes? The answer is no. Because he will not dwell in temples made with hands. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ pitches his own tent. Jesus builds his own house. It is not up to, now I want you to get me on this. The Jews are not going to build a temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount and the Messiah come sit in it and reign from it. That's not going to happen. Not going to happen. They may build a temple in Jerusalem. Christ is not going to dwell in that temple because it was made with hands. Christ pitches his, I wish I could find that verse just easily. I think it's in Hebrews. Let's open up our can of King James Bible. Hebrews chapter 8. I've got some articles I'm going to share that kind of go along with this line. I also have just a little Bible study we're going to do. Right here, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Paul always likes to give a summation. He's like a lawyer in a courtroom. He's given you the facts. Now he's going to give you the summation of those facts. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The Lord pitches his own tent. Man doesn't. So I absolutely believe that there is going to be a temple during the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the 10,000s of his saints that come with him. But man's not going to build it. No way, no how. It's literally going to be his body. Literally. I can't say it any more than that. I cannot even perceive of it. Other than it is going to be the temple of his body, the body of believers. That's what I think is going to happen. Read 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter calls us lively stones, and we make up a spiritual house. What does that mean? Well, you know, the word spiritual there, it means like spiritual, like you think of it. And I've made this statement before. Some people have this idea of things that are spiritual as not being really real. Well, that's just a spiritual understanding, which in their understanding means doesn't exist. It's nothing. You just think it, and it makes you feel good inside. No. Hebrews tells us that the spiritual realm is actually more real than we are. We're just the shadow of it. We're just literally the shadow of the spiritual realm, the heavenly things. That's what we are right now. We're just a shadow of it. We're not the real. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple of Solomon, the temple that Jesus went into that said, destroy this temple, 3 days I'll rebuild it. That temple, and they said, 46 years. Think about that. That temple was just a shadow, and the priestly sacrifices were just a shadow, but not the very thing, not the true one. So you just kind of ponder that for a while. Just believe the Bible for what it says. I think you'll get a greater blessing out of believing what the Bible says exactly the way it says it. Even if you don't comprehend it all, just believe the Bible. I think you'll get a greater blessing believing the Bible than you will be reading somebody's commentary or watching, wasting 2 hours of your day every Tuesday and Thursday, all right, at 12 p.m. Central. Read your Bible. Anyway, here's what's going on. Here's how we're bringing in the rebuilding of the temple, the singularity, the temple, I think, of the Antichrist. This article was at Wired.com. I have all of these linked on my Facebook page, Pastor Mike Online. www.facebook.com/Pastor Mike Online. You're going to slash Pastor Mike Online. And I think I have most, if not all, these articles on there, including a pretty cool one. If you believe in giants, you're going to like this one. Soon your tech, your technology, will talk to you through your skin. Ugh. Before I read this, did you know that there's even a syndrome that we have now, 21st century syndrome? I read the article, I think, year before last, something like this. It's been a while since I read it. But there was a guy that was actually explaining how it is that you feel your phone vibrate in your pocket even when your phone's not there. And that happens to me all the time. If those of you who put your phone on vibrate or whatever, every now and then throughout the day, you'll go and you'll check for your phone. Your phone's not in your pocket, but you'd swear you felt it vibrate. Okay? There's even there's a word for it, or some kind of syndrome or something like that. I don't remember what it was. But that's a little weird. Listen to this one. When Thomas Ella gets a text message on his smartphone, he can sometimes tell what it says without reading it. Instead, he feels it. That's wrong. It sounds wrong. Anyway, an app called Mumble. You know what mumbling is? It's related to blah, 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 blah. An app called Mumble plays the text as a pattern of vibrations, syllable by syllable, using higher intensity vibrations when a message has exclamation points or capitalization. After a few weeks of using the app, Ella developed a sort of tactile ESP, extrasensory perception. You know what that is? That is a sixth sense. Number six there. God gave us five. Something beyond that is a sixth. I almost said the sixth sheep is sick or something like that. Anyway, I don't know how to say it, so I better quit. Ella developed a sort of tactile ESP, an ability to recognize texts as coming from particular friends and to distinguish a significant message that needs a reply from an LOL, which is laugh out loud. He said, it's cool to have a reason not to pull out my phone. Haptic technologies have begun to flourish recently. Tools that buzz, vibrate, or otherwise communicate information through people's skin. As haptics pioneer Karen McLean of the University of British Columbia puts it, automakers like General Motors are producing driver's seats that vibrate in the direction of an impending collision. Apple's new smartwatch can deliver taps of different intensity to your wrist to communicate everything from a new message to GPS directions. Haptics, it appears, is the next way we'll interact with information and each other. My phone does this. If I have my phone laid down and a call comes in and I miss the call, or a text message comes in, I miss the text message or something like that, my phone lays there, doesn't do anything. The moment I pick my phone up, it vibrates. That lets me, and I figured out what that was, that lets me know, before I ever turn the screen on, it lets me know that I have a call that came in, a text message, or some sort of notification is waiting for me on my phone. I want you to think about this. To be honest with you, technology is cool until it rebuilds our temple. But think about it. Here you're sitting in your car, you're sitting in the car seat, you're driving the vehicle. A 18-wheel semi-tractor trailer truck is pulling up alongside you, and you do not notice it in your side view mirror. But your car has sensors. My wife drives a Toyota Sienna that has a sensor in it. It's got a backup camera and a sensor. The sensor not only detects if something is directly behind the vehicle when she's backing up, it also signals by way of flashing lights on the side view mirrors whenever she's going to make a lane change and there's a car coming up beside. Pretty neat feature. If you've ever made a lane change, we call it passing in America. I found out in Kenya. They're so polite in the way they write things on this, on the road signs over there. They refer to it as overtaking. So those of you in Kenya who are traveling down the road and you are contemplating overtaking someone, if you've ever pulled out and had some guy swerve off in the ditch blowing his horn at you because you run him off the road because you didn't see him there, it's got a little notification. Think about this. You're sitting on your seat and you're ready to make a lane change, and all of a sudden your car seat vibrates on your left thigh. At the back of your left thigh, which would be your, you know, your back, your whatever. Okay? And that notification, to me, we would pick up on that quicker than if we heard something or were able to look at the side view mirror or whatever. That notification, it would be an almost instantaneous adjustment in our driving. We're fixing a turn. All of a sudden, we feel this vibration on our left thigh toward the back. That tells us, after a while, that tells us that somebody's there. Don't pull over. And we immediately pull back. Then we look. I think it's cool. But it's not going to stop there. It's not going to stop there. It's not going to. We're becoming the singularity right now. We're learning how, as a species, to become the house of the Antichrist. Right now, all of this technology is on the outside. I have yet to insert my phone in my mouth and swallow it. Haven't done it. All of this technology is now on the outside. It's going to be on the inside one of these days. Digital Angel came out the year 2000. You saw that on the Singularity series, Digital Angel. The idea, now we're going to take that technology, put it in a chip, and insert it under your skin. And everybody said, that's the mark of the beast right there. I don't think so. I think the mark of the beast is going to be, was developed as a result of Digital Angel, the little grain of rice size microchip. But it's just like, it's just like if my wife got, I had a box under the whatever fireplace, and I get a gift and I open it up and it's a Commodore 64 computer, and she says, honey, this is for you so you can do your work and your study on your Commodore 64 computer. Honey, that's nice, but I really can't use this. I mean, it's only got 64,000 bytes of memory. I can't even load the whole Bible on there all at once. I have to keep changing floppy disks. That's what I had to do back in the 80s. And so anyway, this technology, the Digital Angel, we're going to get to a point where we're going to go, we thought that was the mark of the beast. Gosh, I don't think we've seen it yet. I don't think we know what it is yet. I don't think our minds can fathom what's coming in down the road in the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years. But I think we're headed in that direction. Absolutely. Here's another one. Let's see if I can find it here. Here, this senior tech will talk to you through your skin. I read that. Here is one. Here's one. Some of you saw this one. You had it posted on Facebook. I've put it, Pastor Mike Online, Facebook page, Mind Over Disability. Double amputee manages prosthetic arms by intuitive thought. Think about it. Think about what intuition is, what part of the brain that is. It's the feeling part. It's the emotional part. It's the sort of instinctive part of us. Mind-controlled robotic limbs have become a reality at America's Johns Hopkins University after a double amputee, Les Baugh, B-A-U-G-H, managed his new prosthetic arms with completely intuitive control. The breakthrough research by Applied Physics Laboratory, APL, like Apple, at the University of Baltimore, Maryland, was conducted with the help of the man from Colorado who lost both of his arms up to the shoulders in an electrical accident 40 years ago. Having worn and controlled two modular prosthetic limbs, he became the first person in the world to operate two robotic arms just by thinking about moving them. I want you to get this. We're now plugging the electronics into the body, and the mind controls them without any effort. Some of you guys can kind of go along with this. One of the neatest things to come along in lawn management, cutting your grass. We used to use the old push type mowers with no motor on it. Then we got a motorized lawnmower, a push mower. Then Dad saved up some money, bought a lawn tractor. You ride around on four wheels and mow the grass with it. That was all fine and dandy. And then the popularity of what they call the zero-turn lawn mowing machine systems. Zero-turn. Instead of a steering wheel, you have these two controllers that operate a transmission that independently work on the two back wheels. My father-in-law bought one. We live on his property. He's got a lot of grass to cut. I like to cut the grass. He bought this thing, and I looked at it like a mule looking at a new gate. I thought, there's no way in the world I'm touching that. I'll never be able to fit. So I got on it. And that thing worked me to death the first time I ever cut the grass using this kind of motion, trying to figure out how to turn this thing. And my arms were like, they were so tired, they were weak when I got done. And I'm going, I think I'd rather pull the grass up with my teeth than mow that way. It worked me to death. He said, you get used to it. I don't think so. Finally, by the end of that summer, I'm just going, got my headphones on, listening to some gospel music, and I'm going around the yard, and I'm doing circles around trees, and I can go backward and forward, and I can do this and that and the other. And I was actually thinking of myself while I'm mowing the grass, and I realized that all I had to do was think that I need to go left, and all of a sudden I was going left. I was not even aware that my arms were moving anything. About a month or two ago, I rented a backhoe from the Home Depot, and I had to dig a trench for an electrical line. And I get out there. I've never run one of these things before. And so the first hour and a half, again, a thing worked me to death. I'm going, I don't know how to do this stuff. And I'm hitting stuff and throwing dirt everywhere. I dig it, and it fall back in there, and I'm just aggravated. And by the end of that day, I was thinking that the claw of the backhoe picking up the dirt, I was thinking it needed to go left, and all of a sudden it's going left, and I'm going, how is it doing that? Because I don't think I'm moving my hands or my arms, but apparently I was. That's intuitive thought. You get used to operating a piece of machinery like that, and you don't have to think about what you're doing. You just look left, and all of a sudden your lawnmower is turning left. That's how it works. And I'm stunned at this. But this is what's going on with this guy's prosthetic limbs. They hooked him up somehow, some way, and he just thinks that his arm needs to move and scratches. I mean, when we have an itch, we don't say, arm, report for duty. Yes, sir. Arm, extend up to the top of my head, extend the fingers, make a claw-like thing, run across that spot there. Very good, arm. You are dismissed. We don't do that. We have an itch or we have something on the end of our nose, we just do that. We didn't think about it, okay? I did. I have an itch. Just do it like that. It's no big deal. That's where we are now. That's what they are developed here. These prosthetic limbs on this guy that they just work. They do exactly what he wants them to do without even thinking or focus now. Focus on that hand and make it move. He doesn't have to do that. All of a sudden he gets an itch and he goes, wow, that was pretty cool. That's where we are now. So if you remember the $6 million man, now the $6 billion man, if you remember, he was better, stronger, faster than any mortal, any human being. He could jump up on top of buildings. He could throw large, heavy weights. He could pick up a car with his right hand. He could see 2 or 3 miles away with that bionic eye. Jamie Summers, the bionic woman, could hear people talking from way far away. And we were just, I was a 70s kid. I grew up watching TV and I'm watching this and I'm just going, that would be like the coolest thing. We used to play Bionic Man on the playground. We would pretend that we would pick up a branch or a fallen limb or something like that. And we would pretend that it weighed 6,000 pounds and we would toss it. It's what we used to do. So here they have this beneficial technology for a man that doesn't have any arms. Now, for the first time, he's got arms that react exactly the way his old arms did. So here's what my biggest concern, my question is. We are in America, we value our Bill of Rights. We value the rights that we have as Americans. The ability for Americans to arm themselves, individual Americans to arm themselves, to protect themselves. And at least on a certain level, that makes us even with, let's say that we had a government going bad, would we ever have that happen in America? It could happen. You never know. And Americans would be equally armed against even our own government. God forbid that that ever happened. That was what the framers of the Constitution, that's what they had in mind. When they said the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed, the framers had in mind that at no point should the government ever overpower the people. The best way to keep the government from overpowering the people is to make sure the people always have gunpowder and bullets and guns to shoot with. That way the people are equal with the government. Japan would not invade the continental United States. Why? One of their generals said, there's a rifle under every blade of grass in America. We'd be fools to think we could invade the homeland of America and live to tell about it. And they were wise in doing it. That was back in the day. That was back when there was a shotgun by the front door of the house and 12 children living in that shotgun modest home. Any one of those boys could pick up that gun and say, "Pa, I'm going squirrel hunting. Me and Elmer, we're going to go shoot some coons." And they'd go out in the woods, shoot raccoons and possums and squirrels and rabbits and bring them home and eat them. No big deal. Now, I don't know if you saw this. I was going to use it today, decided not to. But there is some guy made a video. Apparently, he made it for school districts to use. Basically showing a young man in his home going into mommy and daddy's bedroom, finding a pistol inside of a holster, taking the pistol out, loaded, put it in his backpack or his rucksack, goes to the school district, goes in the principal's office, pulls out the gun and says, "I don't feel safe in my home with this gun there." And they made it to try to get kids to think that if there's a gun in the home, you need to turn that in to the authorities because you could be in danger with that gun there. That's the country we live in. Here's my point. If we now have the technology of bionics or robotics or artificial limbs or whatever you want to call it, are there metals out there that are much stronger than human bones and probably lighter? The answer is yes. Are there mechanisms that can actually pick up more weight than a human arm can? Yeah. Oh, yeah, there is. What's to say? And you say, well, you're sci-fi fantasy guy. What's to say that the military doesn't already have a plan? I'm not saying they've enacted on it, but a plan to take soldiers and give them super normal abilities. Soldiers, warriors, policemen, whatever you want to call them, to give them an advantage over the people. What's to say that they don't already have that technology? The article here calls it Star Wars style robotic arm. The MPL technology has been developed over the past decade as part of the revolutionizing prosthetics program, and the APL-funded research has plans to extend its usability. You think DARPA is involved in this somehow, some way? Betcha. I betcha. Now here's one that really caught my attention. This is called... This is a true story. This is called the Open Worm Project. There's a joke in there somewhere. I can't find it. The Open Worm Project. A worm's mind in a Lego body. That's not the joke. I'm reading the headline. A worm's mind in a Lego body. Take the connectome of a worm and transplant it as software in a Lego Mindstorms EV3 robot. The EV, the Lego Mindstorms. You know what? I'm going to look that up. I have a suspicion here. Let me do this, and Lego Mindstorms EV3. I want to see what that looks like. I have a suspicion here. Yeah, let's see here. EV3. Oh, yeah. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put this over here like this. And I'm going to click that button, and then I'm going to click that one, and I'm going to do that. Take a look at that. Let's view the image here all by itself. Lego Mindstorms EV3. You see that right there? It's meant to look like Eve. And the EV part stands for evolution. But notice the E and the 3 facing one another with the little compass symbol. Am I reading too much of this? I don't think so. That's why they do it that way. It's meant to give that sort of idea or that sort of concept. The Lego Mindstorm EV3. They downloaded a Worms Limited Brain into that. It's a deep and long-standing philosophical question. Are we just the sum of our neural networks? Of course, if you work in AI, you take the answer mostly for granted. But until someone builds a human brain and switches it on, we really don't have a concrete example of the principle in action. The nematode worm is tiny and only has 302 neurons. These have been completely mapped, and the Open Worm Project is working to build a complete simulation of the worm in software. One of the founders of the Open Worm Project, Timothy Busbus, has taken the connectome and implemented an object-oriented neuron program. If you don't understand what that is, find somebody that does, because it ain't me. The model is accurate in its connections and makes use of UDP packets to fire neurons. If two neurons have three synaptic connections, then when the first neuron fires, a UDP packet is sent to the second neuron with the payload 3. The neurons are addressed by IP and port number. The system uses an integrate and fire algorithm. Each neuron sums the weights and fires if it exceeds a threshold. The accumulator is zeroed if no message arrives in a 200-millisecond window, or if the neuron fires. This is similar to what happens in the real neural network, but not exact. I had no idea what that means. Donna, the software lady, sitting there going, yeah, but why don't you get it? Why don't you understand that? That's like simple. I learned that like day one in kindergarten. But here's the thing. They took the brain and the processes of the brain of a worm, 302 neurons. So in other words, I do understand this a little bit, 302 transistors, connecting points where information comes in, is processed, and then sent back out. 302 neurons, not very complex. It's not very hard to figure that one out. How many more neurons does a worm need? I mean, it goes in the dirt. It slimes its way through. It wiggles when you put it on the hook. And that's it. That's all it does. So it doesn't need very many neurons, and it doesn't have any. So they took what they figured would be the simplest of brains, and here's what they're doing. They're teaching themselves how to make a brain. Because once they get 302 neurons, once they get that right, figure it out, and are able to simulate an electronic worm, let's add a few more neurons. Let's elevate it from a worm, let's say, to a grasshopper. Here's what's interesting. Joel. Turn to Joel, chapter 1. I was just thinking about why a worm. And there's verses in the Bible that talk about worms. God bless me one day. I remember where I was. I was in Sonic drive-through waiting for my hamburger. And I was just, I don't know, I was thinking about caterpillars and worms. And it's like the Holy Ghost said, they grow wings, Mike. They grow wings. I went, yeah, they grow wings. Angels, the cherubim have wings. They had four of them. They had four wings. You know how many wings butterflies have? They have four. They have four wings. I thought they only had two. I looked it up. They have four. They have four wings just like the cherubs that are around the living creatures that are around the throne of God. And I was just going, I get it. Job said, I am a worm and no man. That's us. And the worm, whether it's a maggot or a caterpillar, or whatever it is, a woolly worm, what we call them, or whatever it is, they all go through a transformation process. They are literally transformed from a lower form to a higher form. And you got to admit, when it comes to butterflies, they are far more beautiful as butterflies than they are as disgusting worms. I mean, little girls, you show them a caterpillar and they'll go, that's gross. You show them a butterfly. Oh, pretty little butterfly. That's how we designed to love the butterflies and hate the worms. Think about it. We're the worm. There's something in us. And because of Christ, we're going to change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And Jesus said, we shall be as the angels in heaven. We are going to be the sons of God, shining as lights in the darkness of this world, just like stars do. I absolutely love that. But think of it this way. And it's all related to this number four. Remember, when the worm turns to a butterfly, they grow four wings on there. That's always indicative of the spiritual realm or the gospel. In Joel chapter 1, verse 4, that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten. That which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Four. Four things here. And I think it is an implication of the fourth kingdom coming and Joel's army that look like locusts and lion's teeth, and they sound like horses, and they have the sound of chariots, and all of this stuff that matches Revelation chapter 9. And I think that's where we're going with everything. But they uploaded, they basically made 302 neurons to match the brain technology or the brain capacity of a worm. They're not going to pat themselves on the back and say, yeah, we finished, we're done, we figured it out, we're going to go to Disney World now and go on vacation and retire. That they're not going to stop there. They're going to go from a worm probably to maybe a cricket or a fly. And then maybe they'll work their way up to maybe like a goldfish. And then a shark. And then maybe a puppy. And a horse and a monkey. And then a man. Once we figure out how to do the worm, they'll figure out in at some point how to make an artificial human brain. The singularity is coming. It's coming very, very. I don't know how soon. I don't know. I don't set dates. I won't say I never have, but in the last God just kind of helped me with that years ago. Right after he called me to study prophecy, I immediately dove into the Bible looking for the day and the hour. I did. And it's like God said, stop. Quit looking for that. I've got other things we're going to see from the Word of God. And I did. I quit looking. I don't sit and go, I think this, once this happens and I see that happen, that's going to be like maybe like 3 days after that, I think it's going to happen. So if I can pinpoint that, then I'll know that it's 3 days. I don't do that. And I'll be honest with you. I don't normally read the calculations of people and their websites. I don't watch their videos, how they got it all. We got it figured out now. We got it figured out. And one of the reasons is, no man knoweth the day or the hour. Number two, I've been reading websites throughout the 90s, into the 2000s. Now we're into 2014, 2015, 2016. And I'm telling you that just about every year prior to 2014, somebody had it calculated that that's when it was all going to start. Some said 2013. Some said 2012. A bunch of people said 2012. Some said 2011, 2010, 2009, 2001, 2000, 1996, 1999, 88 reasons why Jesus will return in 1988. It's been going on since then, so I just don't read the calculations by people. But you've got to admit, the way all of this stuff is going, man is doing stuff right now that's going to get him in big trouble. Because he's not as smart as he thinks he is. Man is not as smart as he thinks he is. And God's going to say, this is it right here. This is the limit. We're done here. I don't know when that's going to be, but I see it coming down the road. Let me show you this. This is on my, I like this, and I buy it. If you've ever seen, maybe I can pull that up too. Let me do that. Let me go to images, do a Google image search of Stones Baal Beck. There you go. Let me show you this one right here. View image, I click that. Okay, here is what they thought was the largest quarried stone in the world. These are people standing on top of this chiseled, or somehow, some way, this stone was cut out of the ground and transported to this spot. Somehow, some way. I forgot how many tons it weighs. And people cannot figure out how this stone got in this place. The wall of Baal Beck, here's a picture of it here. See these people standing here? See these big stones here? That's about what was quarried there. All right? Sort of get the idea, the impression of just how big this is. Here's the thing. If you believe the... Wait a minute. I didn't even show it to you. I had it... Let me do this. There we go. Oh, now I got to do... Hang on. I got to do it. Yeah, let me do it like this. Let me get me out of the way. There. I'm gone. Here's the wall of Baal Beck. Here are two people standing there. See this stone here? That's one solid stone. And there's another one here and another one here. And there's some about half as big as that. No one knows how it got there. Let's go back to this one here that I pulled up. This is, on record, the largest quarried stone on record at Baal Beck. See the people, see the stone, no one knows how it got there. No one can figure it out. So how did it get there? If you believe the Bible, It's not an issue. If you believe the word of God, you just say, you know what? That's what God said in his word in the book of Numbers. Let's see here. What chapter was it when they sent out the spies? In Numbers chapter 13. They came back in verse 25. They returned from searching the land after 40 days. Let's see, I missed part of it here. Read the bottom. And they went and came to Moses. This is Numbers 14:26, or Numbers 13:26. And to Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel, and unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and they said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it. Remember, they came back. I love this. They came back with a cluster of grapes suspended from a pole or a rod or a beam, carried by two guys on their shoulder. Now, the Bible doesn't actually say that this cluster of grapes weighed 200-300 pounds. It doesn't say that. But it just doesn't make sense that there would be this little bitty cluster of grapes and these guys would attach it to this pole and carry it around like it was really something. This thing is huge. By the way, there's a beautiful picture here. Because Isaiah said that new wine is found in the cluster. Get it? You know what new wine is? It's the Holy Spirit. And you got to see this. Here comes these two guys from the land of promise. Two is the number for witness, Old Testament, New Testament. And they come bringing in new wine. They brought new wine in the cluster. These two men bringing it in, the two witnesses, Old and New Testament. That's your Bible, people. It's where the Holy Ghost is. It's in your Bible, the Old and the New Testament. I love it. Woo! And Israel turned it down. They turned it down. Why? Why did they turn it down? Here's what they said. They said, nevertheless, the people, verse 28, be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. God swore to us that that was our land. That's why he took us out of Egypt. That's why he brought us here. That's why we sent in these guys to come see whether it's true or not. They come back bringing this cluster of grapes. There's new wine in there. God said that we could have it. God said that he was going to put out all these nations before us. Let's go do it. I believe what God said. That was Caleb. And if you look in chapter 14, Caleb had a different spirit in him than the other people. You think about that. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. If you look at this and think about what was said by the 10 spies, the unbelieving, the law, you can see, is it a ratio? The size of a man to the size of a grasshopper? When you look at these stones, it just makes you think, you know what? I think the Bible's right. I think it means what it says. I think these guys were not exaggerating. We were in their sight as grasshoppers. We were in our own sight to them as grasshoppers to them. I think it was a ratio. I think the people who dwelt in this land were men of very great stature who did not have a problem picking up and moving a stone of this size. That's what I believe. I believe the Word of God. Now, here's why I showed you all this. There's another place. Where is it? Here we go. Here's another place here. There's an article. I have it on my Pastor Mike Online Facebook page. This is the megaliths in southern Siberia. And apparently, these have been overcrowded by forests and things like that. But apparently, these quarried, mined stones are larger than the ones at Baalbek. The article says there are no measurements given, but from the scale depicted by the human figures, these megaliths are much larger, as much as 2 to 3 times larger than the largest known megaliths in the world. Example, the pregnant woman's stone of Baalbek weighs in at approximately 1,260 tons. Some of these megaliths could easily weigh upwards of 3,000 to 4,000 tons. Do the math on that. A ton is 2,000 pounds. Multiply 2,000 times 3,000. Let's take the smaller one. What do we have that can move a stone and pick it up and manipulate it and put it in a wall? What technology do we have now that can do that? You can see here clearly these are quarried stones. These are not natural, just stones laying around. Here's another instance here. These were set here. These were put here on purpose. Here's another one. You can see the lines, the rectangular, the near perfect shape of them. Here's one where there's a little hollow space. Here's one here, and here's two of them here. Here is, check this one out. Here's the guy. Let's say that he is about 6 feet tall. So let me do this here. 6, 12, 18, about 24, 25 feet tall this stone is. And who knows how thick. But 25 feet tall here. Here's another one. Here's another one here. Here's one here. These things are absolutely huge. And I'm not sure. I don't know. Maybe somebody can help me out here. 2,000 times 3,000. And then find out if there is a mechanical device on Earth right now that can pick up and move something that heavy. The Bible says there were giants in the earth in those days. This is a question somebody asked me. To me, the Bible is very simple. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, what happened? The sons of God and the daughters of men came together and made the hybrid giants before the flood and also after that. After the flood, it happened. It happened before the flood. The world was full of giants. It happened after the flood. And not just the land of Canaan. Not just the land of Canaan. The continent of Africa, Europe, Siberia, Russia, Canada, North America, South America, every civilization on the planet, in their recorded histories, in their stories, in their legends, all of them have a story of something like the sons of God and the daughters of men coming together and creating a hybrid race of humongous men. I even heard, I think I agree with it. One of the giants mentioned in the Bible was Og of Bashan. And we know that his bedstead was something like 9 cubits long. That's what his it was made of iron. And he slept in a bed that was 9 cubits long. Probably at least as long as he was. And so there was somebody suggests that the word ogre comes from the word Og. I think it does. I think I agree with that. Don't have any evidence of it, but I think I agree with it. And here's my point. The Bible says in Genesis 6, these same became mighty men on the earth, men of renown, which simplistically means that they were the men of story, legend. They were renowned, which means everybody knew them. Everybody heard of the giants. Everybody knew stories. Everybody saw these giant men. The Indians, the American Indians, First Nations people in Canada, they tell stories. The native tribes in South America and Mexico, they tell stories. In fact, their story of these white bearded tall men being amongst them, one of them they believed departed into the sea, but promised he would return, which is why Montezuma and his Aztec people there in Mexico City received Hernando Cortez. Here comes this white European guy with a beard. And they went, Quetzalcoatl, that's him. The story, the legend's true. The prophecy's come to pass. That's why they accepted him. They thought he was their giant god returning back to them. And he took advantage of that. Had a bunch of them killed. Took advantage of it. These stories, there is no other explanation for these walls, these stones, these megaliths, these monoliths. Stonehenge in England, the pyramids, I think they were built by giants. I think those stones could have only been moved by men of great strength and large stature. That's what makes sense. The Bible, I think the Bible's right. The question is, do you think the Bible's right? Because if the sons of God are angels, which Job says they were, the New Testament gives us that idea, we are going to become the sons of God. We're already titled sons of God now, but it is not known how we appear. But when we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. And we'll shine as lights upon the earth, the Bible says. If the sons of God were angels, and they mated with human women, and they produced these hybrid evil giants, and all of them were evil, did God have a son? The God. Does the one true God, does he have a son? I believe the answer is yes. Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, Joel Osteen, et al., which means along with other guys named Al, they all want us to embrace a religion that as one of its absolute doctrines that they will not waver on whatsoever. Is that their God, Allah, has no son. That's an abomination to them. I don't understand why it's always us Christians who have to change our doctrine to accommodate everybody else. I don't understand that. Why is it always us that has to bend over backwards? Why is it always us that has to compromise? Why is it always the Christians who have to go around apologizing to everybody for what we believe and what we stand for? Why is it that we Christians are always going to be on the butt end of someone's ridicule when they ask you, what, you believe the earth was made in 6 days, 6,000 years ago? Yeah. What an idiot. Bill Nye, the science guy, basically believes that the adults of America who believe in creation are in a cult. And there's something wrong with their brain. And he says, let us, the learned scientists, have your children. Please let us, send us your children. If you want to believe in that little fairy tale of God making the earth in 6 days, then you be my guest, but don't ruin your children that way. That's Bill Nye, the science guy. Why is it that we are the ones who have to apologize for what we believe and what we stand on? And what how our faith is connected to an ideology. Why is it that the true Bible-believing Christians have never killed people en masse for not believing in God? And yet the Muslims do it every day. People who believe in Jesus Christ. Why is it that the Christians always have to be the ones who change their doctrine in order to get along with other religions? Why don't Muslims change and say, okay, God did have a son? Why don't they do that? It sort of, to me, it lends credence to the idea that in order to find the one true religion on the earth, look at the one religion that every religion in the world hates. And that would be Bible Christianity. Every religion in the world, Judaism, hates it. Islam hates it. Buddhists, they don't like it. They don't hate it. To them, there's nothing compatible about Christianity unless there's liberal Christianity that has bent and changed the foundational doctrines of the Bible. Then there's like a connecting place there. But you see, we believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. No man does. And that makes us incompatible with the wishes of Francis the Talking Pope and Rick Warren and others who want Christianity to bend and be reshaped. They want the Word of God to be written on clay instead of stone. Because then clay could be twisted and worked around and reshaped. And you write things on clay, you can easily erase it and then write something else. That's what they really want. That's the image of the Bible that you're going to get from them. I believe the King James Bible is right. I believe it's true. I believe it has the breath of the Holy Spirit living in it. And I believe that its words cannot and should not ever be changed. By the way, so did King James of England. King James of England wanted to make sure that no one altered the text of that book. So he put a Royal Letters patent on it. Nobody can change it. And to some people, that's too stiff. That's too hard. That's too narrow. That's too constraining. That's too close-minded. We can't have that in the 21st century religious America. We need bendable opinions. We need Bibles that can change with the will of people. We need Bibles that can be rewritten, updating language, looking at new ways of looking at the Greek text, saying things that it never said before. That's what we want. We want clay standards. We don't want stone standards. And yet when God sent down his law in the hand of Moses, he didn't write it on clay. He wrote it on stone, wrote it on both sides, which means you can't take away from it and you certainly can't add to it. There's no room. Why is it that we have to change? I'm not bending. I'm not changing. I'm not bowing down. I'm not going to give up my King James just to get along with everybody and have a Bible that's made out of clay that no sooner than I buy it, then they come out with a newer, updated version of it, and the one I have is old and outdated. I mean, if you were one of the people that bought an NIV Bible back in the 70s, and you go now and your church has today's New International Version, which is basically the gender neutralized version, then not even your NIV matches what's in your church pews. They don't match. They were altered. They were changed. They were augmented. It's because these guys believe that the Bible should be made out of clay. This is like people in Washington, D.C. who believe the Constitution should have been written in pencil. Why? Well, that's easier to erase some stuff because we don't really think that that really works anymore. Let's erase it. And let's write some new stuff in there. I believe God has a son. I believe God prophesied that son. I believe God intended on saving the world with that son. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." You know what that means? He's going to rule. It's going to be his responsibility to rule. "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful." Notice all of these are capitalized. You know what that means? That means King James translators realize that we're calling God's name now. This is God here. This is not just some angel turned into a man. This is God. His name is Wonderful. Capital W. Counselor. Capital C. The Mighty God. Take that, you Jehovah's Witness. The and you Newagers who believe that Christ was one of many elevated teachers. His name is to be called the Mighty God. Take that, you sacred name people who convince people that they're not saying God's name correctly in the original Hebrew. Therefore, they're probably not saved because God didn't hear them, because you were praying to a God named, "Hey, Zeus, why do I have to call him Yeshua or Yahushua? Why do I have to? Why can't I call him Wonderful? Because that's his name. Why can't I call him the Mighty God? Why cannot I call Jesus the Everlasting Father?" And some of you, that doesn't make sense, does it? Doesn't make sense. But Jesus is the Son. He can't be the Father. And yet Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And John said, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Some of you on the I hate the Godhead side the oneness people say, see, right there proves that there's only one of them. And yet Jesus comes up out of the water being baptized by John, and the Holy Ghost lights upon his shoulder as a dove, and they hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. You can't account for that, can you? It messes your doctrine all up. The Bible messes your doctrine up. He's the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. You know what that means, people? They can't stop us, can they? And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I believe God had a son. I believe his name is wonderful. I believe his name is the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. See, Westcott and Hort, they got a hold of some new manuscripts. And they were looking at these new manuscripts, one from a trash can in Mount Sinai, in a monastery trash can. A document that was so awful, the monks threw it away. Tischendorf found it in the trash can, pulled it out, and said, voila! This is older than the Textus Receptus or the majority text. Therefore, it must be more accurate. And the monks were going, you really want that piece of trash? Man, we've been looking at that for years and we're going, man, that ain't even close to what we believe. And so Westcott and Hort got a hold of these new texts. They were charged originally by the King of England to update the King James Bible. After all, the King of England has the right to do it. So he gives the responsibility to the Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort, by the time they got done with it, it bared little resemblance to the original King James. And so they didn't call it the New Authorized Bible. They couldn't. They just called it the Revised Version. And in the Revised Version, she's no longer a virgin. She's simply a young woman. And so you ponder now the powerful impact that has on prophecy and doctrine. Because after all, we live in a world right now where young women conceive all the time, most of them outside of wedlock. It's almost normal now. It's almost completely normal. When you read the birth announcements in your local newspaper, notice how many of these babies that are born whose moms and dads have different last names. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And what does that mean? It means God with us. He's God and he's with us. I love it. I love that name. It means exactly what it says. And she was a virgin. Joseph had not known her. That's why Joseph wanted to put her away. Here she says, Joseph, I'm going to have a baby. And he's going, even if I believe her, everybody else in the world is going to say, what's up with that, Joseph? He was going to divorce her. He was going to put her away. And the angel of the Lord said, don't do it, Joseph. Go ahead and take her to be your wife. And the Bible says that she knew not a man until after the Lord was born. And by the way, after Jesus was born, she carried on a normal marital relationship with Joseph, because Jesus had half brothers. They were James. James was one of the half brothers of Jesus. He was the son of Joseph and Mary. Take that, ill papa. But the Bible prophesied a son. It said here, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This son, this child is a gift to us. It's not given to us by our merits. It's not given to us by our good works or our good looks. This son is given to us as a gift. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And I want to take you on a little trip here through the scriptures. I love this. I love teaching this. I'm debating. I might even preach it Sunday morning. I don't know. I just love talking about it. The promises in the Bible, the typology of a child, a man-child being born, and that man-child being the fulfillment of a promise, or the fulfillment of a prophecy, or the fulfillment of a or the blessing of some sort of salvation that this child represents. I love to tell the story. I love that. I am going to be a grandpa again. Lindsay is going to have her third child. She's a girl, just like Adeline was. She's going to be a cute little girl, and I love these babies. To me, there's nothing better than my children having babies and seeing these new life forms coming out. I love it. Babies are absolutely magnificent creations of God. So just think about a child of promise. In Genesis, take your Bible. I have Genesis 4:25, but I want to go back a little bit. I want to go back. Go back to Genesis 3. Let's look at how the devil hates this child being born. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 3. There was a prophecy given. I have to turn my fan on because when my heating pad gets heated up, the rest of me gets heated up. Now I got to turn the fan on. But anyway, the prophecy of in Genesis 3, what's called the proto-evangel or something like that, the proto-gospel. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the devil's listening to this, and he's going, there's a war between me and the seed of the woman, between my seed and her seed. What if I destroyed her seed? What if I did that? Then he wouldn't bruise my head. So look at Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the serpent. No, it doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. What does it say? What is it we know? And I'm addressing those of you who have been told of this lie called the serpent seed of Cain. How that Cain was actually, the devil had sex with Eve, and that's how Cain came about, and Cain and all of his lineage are not really human, they're half devil, and they survived the flood, and they live among us, and they're black, and they're Hispanic, and they call themselves Jews, and they have slanted eyes, and yellow skin. See, that's where it goes. The serpent seed of Cain doctrine basically says if you don't look white Caucasian like we do, you're not really human. Therefore, I can hate you and it's okay with God. That's where it goes. When you read Genesis 4:1, you don't see that there. It's not there. So you know what you have to do? You have to do what people do with the gap theory in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. You have to say, now in the original Hebrew, where it says the earth was without form and void, in the original Hebrew, the word should be translated, the earth became without form and void. Now it proves that there was a gap there. And there was an original earth, and it was good, and the devil lived on it, and he went bad and destroyed the whole thing, and it became without form and void. But that's not what the King James Bible says. Neither does it say that the serpent slept with Eve. It doesn't say that. It says in very simple terms, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And that's all one sentence, one thought. Where did she get her son from? Adam. Who caused Cain to be born? The Lord. But there was something about Cain. The Bible says Cain was of that wicked one. What does that mean? It means the devil lying and deceiving Eve, speaking those words to her, changed her. And now she gives birth to sinners, just like me and you. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And then now you see in verse 3 and 4 and 5 that there's a difference between Cain and Abel. Cain's offerings are from the ground. The problem is the ground's cursed. Cain's offering are the firstlings of his flock. And Cain's offering was rejected. Why? Because it wasn't offered with faith. It wasn't mingled with faith. Abel's was. That's why Abel's was received. And so now we see a difference between Cain and Abel. We see a wicked one and a righteous one. And the number 4 is a number for the spiritual realm, but it's a number for the gospel as well. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Genesis chapter 4, you have the seed of the serpent bruising the seed of the woman, Abel. You see enmity here between the two brothers. You see a warfare. You see fighting going on here. You see one hating the other. And here is Lucifer, who is the anointed cherub that covereth. And I believe he's angry that God, who made man lower than the angels, exalts man to be over the angels. Remember the devil, the serpent, he's a beast. He has to crawl around on his belly. He has to look at men who stand upright. And so we see a difference here between Cain and Abel. And so Cain kills him. But then, it's not over with. It's not done. God's got a promise he intends to keep. And so in Genesis 4:25, we not only have the birth of the first son of righteousness, Abel, we have the second one, Seth. I think it's a picture of the first and second coming of Christ. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. See, that was her words. She had this idea of the prophecy of her seed in mind. And Abel was dead. Now Seth comes along. And God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It's about the son, the child, the man-child that's born, that fulfills the prophecy, that keeps the word intact. That's why Jesus came, was born as a... I mean, you think about God coming down to earth. Why couldn't Jesus just come down and say, here I am. Everybody worship me. It's my first coming. Are there any problems here? I can fix them. Why is it that he had to come as a baby? We think of babies as being innocent and incapable of doing anything and not being able to perform anything. And yet here is a baby born that the devil pulls out all the stops in order to have him killed. That baby represents danger to him. Think about in Exodus. Think about Pharaoh wanting to have all of the Israelite babies killed. Why? There was a spirit behind him. The devil. I think this, you know, the thing about snakes and serpents is, you know why they stick their tongue out? You know why the tongue of a serpent comes out? And I'm being serious. They use that to smell the air around them. Pick up little vibrations in the ground to see if there's anything coming that could pose a danger or a threat to them. And I think the devil, in the days of Moses, I think he could smell a savior. I think he sensed something was bad, wrong. And he put it in the heart of Pharaoh to have all of those babies killed. That baby represented a threat to the devil himself. And as I move through this, I don't know how far I'll get, but I just want to get you the gist of it. Some of you out there, I love you. I do. And I have a great respect for people who, for out of pure motives, do not have any kind of celebration on December 25th. I'm fine with that. I really am. I, however, do. And I'll tell you why. Part of it is the world around me, Mike Hoggard, knows that I am a preacher of Jesus Christ. And in spite of all of the Santa Claus, in spite of all of the shopping days, in spite of all the football games and the ham dinners and the beer drinking and the champagne and the wine and all of the stuff that goes with Christmas, still most people in America associate December 25th, Christmas Day, with what? The birth of Jesus Christ. They still do. They may not believe it. They may not want anything to do with it. They may suppress it. But everybody in America knows. Everybody in England knows. I would say everybody in Kenya knows that December 25th has something to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. They may not know the story. They know that it has something to do with that. And if they were to ever have a question about it, they can come to me and I'll read them the scriptures. Two places, two of the Gospels went into great detail to give you all of the things that surrounded the first coming of Jesus Christ. And I love that story. I love digging into the symbols of the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, the swaddling clothes. My goodness, the numerical significance. Here's Herod the king asking his scribes, where is he that is born king of the Jews? I love that, and I'll tell you why. He was born king of the Jews. Herod himself said he was king of the Jews. So did Pontius Pilate. That's what was written over his head on the cross. 33 years, he was king of the Jews. Herod announced it at his birth. Pilate sealed it at his death. And not only that, when Herod was asking, where is he that is to be born king of the Jews? The scribes said, Here it is, right here. This is in Malachi. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the nations. And they're reading about the prophecy whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. The NIV says his origins. And the scribes of Malachi got it right. By the way, Malachi. You count from Genesis, count to Malachi. It's 33rd book of the Bible. I'm not making that up. 33rd book of the Bible. 33 is like a number associated with wisdom. Maybe I'll do a King James Code video on that. I wrote about it in the book. I love the details of the first coming of Jesus Christ. And I am not constrained or compelled or ordered by God to have a day of celebration of the first coming of Christ. I'm not ordered by God to do that. That's not one of the commandments. It's not one of the feasts, not one of the holy days. It has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. I could worship the first coming of the Lord's, of God's Son, Jesus Christ, on this earth. I could do that September 8th, May 21st, February the 9th. I can do it anytime I want to. I can pray anytime I want to. I can worship the Lord anytime I wanted to. I could call everybody. I could get on the phone and call everybody in Bethel Church, make an announcement by way of Twitter and Facebook, and say, next Tuesday morning at 9:47, let's all gather together and have church service. I could do that. No commandment. That's just, why don't we just pick a day and worship the Lord? Why don't we celebrate his coming? Why don't we celebrate and talk about the prophecies being fulfilled? Why don't we do that? You don't have to fall into the trappings that people have made Christmas into. You don't have to do that. You don't have to have presents. You don't have to have eggnog. You don't have to do anything like that. But there's certainly no prohibition in the Scripture for me or anybody else for that matter of setting aside a day and honoring the Lord's coming. And if you want to question whether or not I'm being honest with you or not, just ask my family. It's just one of the traditions that we have done. And I'll be honest with you, when I was growing up, my mom, we all went to church here at Bethel, but when we started out Christmas, we didn't start out with prayer and Bible reading. We didn't do that when I was growing up. When I lived in my mom was a good, godly woman. We just didn't do that. My dad was not saved at that time. But when Lisa and I got married and we started having children, it God laid it on my heart. Mike, if you're going to do this, do it right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So before we do anything else, I mean, I've got all my daughters, all my son-in-laws sitting there, all my grandkids, my sons, Matthew, Caleb, and our little dog, too. And we read Scripture, and we talk about what that day is. And usually I'll have a tear running down my eye by the time it's over with. And I'm just telling my family, I love you, I thank you. Look at what Christ has done. Look what God has done for us. He's given us this gift. These stuff here on the floor pales in comparison to what God has given us. And that's what this day represents. Why can't we do that? And I know a lot of you are not like this. I even asked a guy. So let me ask you this. Would it be okay for me to have a celebration of Christ's birth on the day before or the day after December 25th? And he said, oh, yeah, just not on the 25th. And I'm going, why?
Why?
Well, that's pagan. That's, you know, that's the summer, the winter solstice. Well, the winter, the pagans, they worship the winter solstice. Let me ask you a question. And again, there are those of you who, by way of conscience, you have decided to not have anything to do with this, and you're covered under what Paul said as far as regarding a day or not regarding a day is concerned. You're covered. And the reason why you're doing it is you want to honor God. I'm with you all the way. I really am. But there are some people out there who feel like they have a license to put everybody under condemnation because of December 25th. Let me just give you something to think about. Who made the winter solstice? Who made that? The devil didn't. He didn't do that. The devil did not program the turning, the revolution of the heavenly luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars, so that the day in the northern hemisphere on December 21st, December 22nd, somewhere around in that time, is the shortest day of the year, and it really marks a day of darkness. My goodness, here in America, in Missouri, we haven't seen the sun in weeks. It came out today for a little while. I think it's going to cover back up again. We're supposed to get snow tonight. And it's a very dark time. But the people who walked in darkness saw great light. Because what happens after the winter solstice, after the shortest day of the year, you know what happens? That literally is the shortest day of the year. After that point, they all start getting longer, and we start getting a little bit more light. And we know that we've kind of turned a corner here, and now spring is on the way. Who made that? God did in Genesis chapter 1 on the fourth day. He said, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. That's why God did it. God made the winter solstice, summer solstice. God made the equinoxes. God made those things. The problem with people is they worship the solstices and the equinoxes rather than worshiping the Creator. They turn the goodness of God. I'm trying to remember Romans chapter 1. The glory of God into the image made like corruptible men. That's the problem. So why can't I worship the one true God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth as a light that shines in a dark place? Why can't I worship God on that day? The answer is, there's no reason why I can't. So I do. I absolutely do. Because the birthing of a child, the birthing especially of a man-child, is one of the greatest teachings, prophecies, typologies that's in the Bible. Genesis 18:10, he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the, not a daughter, a son. Why a son? Because of who Isaac, who this son represented. It represented Jesus Christ, who was born of the free woman. Not Ishmael, born of the bond woman, the slave woman. By the way, go to Galatians 4. Look at that. You can see it applied in two different ways. The Ishmaelites and Ishmael and Hagar, they hated Sarah and Isaac. They still do. The descendants of Ishmael to this day hate the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. They hate them. But then we have what Paul was talking about. Those who are born of Sinai are born like those born of Hagar. They're born in bondage. He's talking about the Jews and the Hebrew roots people. I'll say the unconverted Jews.
They hate those who are born of the free woman. That's what Isaac represents. Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. You know what it was? She had already gone through menopause. Her body had stopped producing fertile eggs. Those days were over and had been over for a long time. Her womb had dried up. And God said, with God, nothing is impossible. And God took this 90-year-old woman whose womb had dried up years before and gave her a son. That son represents the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's Genesis 18. You know what happens four chapters later? God said, Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and take him to Mount Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. That same place that Abraham offered Isaac is where God offered his only begotten son. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. It's all about that son being born. Once that son's born, you just know that good things are going to happen. I got to stop right here. I don't know if there's no way I'm going to get through all this. I'll tell you how it works with me. I mentioned Lindsay. She's going to have a little girl in February. That's really special to us, because after she got married, her and her husband, she conceived. And a few months down the road, they said, well, she's going to be a girl, but we see something in the ultrasound. We need to look at it a little closer. So they went and looked at it. And they diagnosed this little girl with a congenital diaphragmatic hernia. It's the diaphragm here is herniated, and all the stuff that's supposed to stay down here is up here. Doesn't let the heart and the lungs, doesn't let them grow. And they said, there's hope when the child is born that after it's stable, we can go in and repair the hernia and let that'll give room for the heart and the lungs to kind of grow a little bit to support life. And I've told this story before, but when I heard that, I decided that child was dead already and I wasn't going to love it. I wasn't going to get my feelings and my emotions wrapped around that. Couldn't afford it. And God said, oh yeah, watch this. My wife brought home an ultrasound picture of Adeline in the womb and stuck it on what amounts to my favorite place in the entire house, which is the refrigerator. And every time I went to the refrigerator, there was that little baby girl looking at Peepaw. And I would look at it, I'd look away. And the baby was born. And they immediately, the Barnes Jewish Hospital, one of the best hospital systems in the country, Barnes Hospital is connected by it's actually across the street, but it's connected by some tunnelways to Children's Hospital, one of the top children's hospitals in the country. The baby was born in Barnes Jewish, and they took this baby in the incubator, and they ran over to Children's Hospital to put her in ICU, breathing for her. And my wife and I would go up there She was born December 13th, and we would go up there, and we would visit. And my wife would say, you want to hold her? You maybe kind of, you know, just put your... No, I don't. I took some pictures with my iPad one day and ended up getting... There was at one point, she opened her eyes and she was looking right at me. And my wife said, you come on, you can hold her. No, thank you. We were going to get snow. And... We got snow. It was right around Christmas time, and they had a window in the ICU room, but we couldn't see outside, couldn't see the snow. And I wanted her to have her first snowman. So I went down to the gift shop and I found a little snowman doll there with a carrot nose and everything like that. And I bought it for her and I brought that into her room, put it by her so she could have a snowman. That's what you see every time I do a pure Bible study. That's her. It's her snowman. And my son-in-law asked me, he said, Dad, I don't understand how this works. If she dies, where does she go? And I was glad. I knew the Bible. I believe the Bible. And I said, she's going to heaven. Because God said she doesn't know the difference between good and evil. It's just like with Israel in the wilderness. Those, their little ones who had no knowledge between good and evil, they could go into the promised land. They hadn't done anything wrong. They didn't know anything. David's child that was born. By the way, think about David. David here, he has a son of adultery through Bathsheba. That son dies. That's a picture of the first coming of Christ. Who took the throne after David died? The second son of Bathsheba and David, Solomon. So anyway, I told him, I said, she gets to go to heaven. She hadn't done anything wrong. God loves her. God said, this is like the kingdom of heaven right here. And so, January, she passed. They took her off life support. They said, we're actually having to pump air so hard into her, it's tearing her lungs all to pieces. Just let her go. And when that nurse came in that room and said, she's gone, I was not prepared for the sting of emotions that went through me. I was not prepared for that. And I told you about chopping the tree down. I'm not going to get into all that. But a year later, they told Lindsay and Antonio, they said, you know, the best thing for you to do is have another baby. So they tried, nothing worked. They went to a doctor to kind of help that along, fertility specialist, and we helped them with that. And I mean, it just wasn't happening. And the date of her death was going to come around that January, and it was going to be on a Sunday, a year after that. And all day Saturday, I'm thinking about it, and I'm going, I am not going to be in good shape tomorrow. There's no way in the world I'm gonna be able to. I don't think I'll be able to preach. I'm dreading tomorrow because I know what it is. And I said, God, I don't know how in the world you're gonna get me through tomorrow. But I can tell you right now, God, I don't think I can make it. That was my own. You know, I never touched her. Never touched her. Never laid a hand on her. But there's something about when she's your flesh and blood. That's natural affection. And that day, the day before the anniversary of her death, Lindsay and Antonio, they invited themselves over, made me cook steaks. And after we ate steak, they sat down, and Lindsay said, Mom, I got a new screen on my phone. I want you to see it. And she handed the phone to Lisa. And it was a pregnancy test. It was a picture of a pregnancy test. And I looked at that and I knew what it was. I shouted. I'm not kidding you. I shouted before the Lord. And then they tell us, you know, after a few months, not only is it healthy, it's a boy. And I'm going to tell you what the birth of that child did for me. It took away the reproach. And it took away the pain that our family experienced. And that little boy sits there every morning when I walk in the door. He's sitting there. Mama's feeding him oatmeal. And we have a ball. And then I go to work. That babe coming to this world was the best thing that has ever happened to me. And I am not going to let that day go by without honoring that child, Jesus Christ. That's what I'm going to do. I encourage you, seek out the Lord in this. You do what God tells you to do. Okay? This Thursday, you do what God tells you to do in His Word. Don't read the websites. Don't watch the videos. Don't listen to me. You get in the Word and you do what God tells you to do. All right? Needless to say, we will not be having church service Wednesday evening, Christmas Eve. We will not be having Pastor Mike online Thursday. I will be with my family telling God thank you for everything He's done for me. All right? I love you. It's been good to be with you. Feliz Navidad. You know what that means? Happy Nativity. Happy Nativity. I like that one. I like that. I think I'll stick with it. Anyways, Pastor Mike, I love you. I hope you have a wonderful, wonderful time this week. Watchman Broadcast is out. Singularity Series, that's the end of it. I'm going to take a couple of weeks and spend some time studying and recharging and being ready. And then in January, I've got some pretty cool stuff to show you. So be watching for an announcement for that, all right? I love you. Thanks for letting me share my heart with you. Bye.